Shall we read this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 20 and through 30, we'll read in unison. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For in thee the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast laid these things from the grave and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May the Lord give us understanding hearts this portion of his wonderful word. The scripture we read this morning in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew is very interesting. It's very interesting in many ways. Historically, it's interesting because we find Jesus pronouncing a woe upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and he spoke of Tyre and Sidon. And yet, he didn't say a word about a little town that was closer to him than these towns. When he predicted the fall of Chorazin, Bethsaida, some of these were 5 or 6 miles away, but he didn't say a word about a little town that was much closer to him than that. Tiberias was a little boom town, only a stone's throw from the mountainside where he was speaking. And it's strange, if you don't believe in inspiration, and if you don't believe that Jesus was God, it's strange that he wouldn't have mentioned Tiberias, which was within a stone's throw of where he stood, to be destroyed, but he didn't. And when Vespasian's son Titus came through with the Roman armies and destroyed the cities that Jesus put his finger on, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and these others, he didn't touch Tiberias. Tiberias was left. In other words, the Lord Jesus could look down the vistas of the futures and knew the tomorrows as well as he knew the yesterdays. And nobody need to tell him to spare Tiberias. Now that in a way has something to do with what I have to say this morning, because I began with the first chapter of Thessalonians, where I like many times to think of, especially in the beginning of a year and the closing of a year. And Paul there said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And in this, I thought of our, first he said, remembering without ceasing our work of faith. And it takes a great deal of faith to take up our cross daily and follow him. These are the works of God that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And so we have here the Christian's cross. Not the one the Unitarian thought of when he said, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me. And then as I went further, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love, I thought of the yoke that Jesus provides for the Christian. Hence, If we had twin texts, it would be Luke 9:23 and Matthew 11:28. Henry IV of France one time remarked on his birthday, he says, "Isn't it amazing?" He said, "There were so many people born on this day." But he says, "I'm the only one," he says, "that was singled out for the bounty of divine providence," he says, "to be a king." Now, there's something more important than the day you were born. And there's something far more important than being a king. The message of the morning is for Christians. But remember, unless you can point to a day when you were born again, which makes you far greater recipient of the providence of God's bounty than being a king, then this message would primarily not apply. It's important that you've been born, but it's more important that you be born again and become a child of God. The reason I mention this is because we find on the buses and in the newspaper and in church ads, "I love you, I love you, I love you." And it's tremendous. I hope by the time I finish the morning message, we'll have more than a slogan in our minds about it, something more biblical. And if you would like, just John 3:16 that most people know explains it. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." One, when you believe in that love that God had when he gave his Son, when you believe in it, you will accept his Son as your Savior. And then you will be a child of God and know what it is to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart. But otherwise, you will not know anything about the love of God. Let us come first then to this 9:23. Jesus said unto all of them, he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The verse means then every one of us is going to have a cross. It requires a definite decision. Say no to yourself. A daily experience, take up your cross. And a doctrinal loyalty, follow me. I have pointed out the first beatitude many times. I'd like to remind you of it again and then lay an illustration or two down that may make this more meaningful. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," said Jesus in the 5th chapter of Matthew as he began the series of the Beatitudes. And that's the first one. "Like Moses, thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, it was salient. It was important. It was the lead commandment with Moses. It was the lead beatitude with Jesus. It means then, if we look at it, that love is the secret of happiness. That's why I mentioned this so many times. You see the slogan, "I love you, I love you." So never been more unhappy people in the world than there are now. And yet more talk about love. Never been more war in the world than there is now, but yet more talk about peace. But now, humility is essential to love. You see? Now, and the major minor premise and the conclusion leads us to the place then that those who are humble in love have all the blessings that goes with the kingdom of God. Now, may I put my finger on what God calls humility? The sacrifices of God are broken spirit. It's the 17th verse of the 51st Psalm, those that are turning in their Bibles. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a wound, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Did you ever think of the broken hearts in the Bible? Let us take, for example, Moses. When you remember Moses was on the mount getting the tablets of stone written on both sides as he came down from the mount. And he found the people sinning against God. It was the beginning back in that day of a permissiveness. He found them eating and drinking, rose up to play. And nakedness is mentioned in the 31st chapter. But in chapter 32, verse 32 of Exodus, we read where Moses saw the sins of the people. And it was inspiring to the songwriter when he said, "Did you ever tune in on Moses when he prayed in the wilderness?" You find Moses go down on his knees with a broken heart, and he said, after they'd worshiped the golden calf, he said, "If thou wilt," he said, "forgive their sins. But if not," then there's a comma and a dash, and I think a semicolon in the King James Version, which expresses an ellipse in language. "If thou wilt, forgive their sins, but if not," and then his throat choked up. He couldn't say another word for a while. Then he said, "Blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Moses was brokenhearted for the sins of other people. You ever notice that? He wasn't brokenhearted over anything that happened to Moses. He was brokenhearted over the sins of Israel. Take another instance, for example, the Apostle Paul. He says, "I say the truth, I lie not. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit," he said. And what is he? Takes a fourfold oath. He said, "I could wish myself to be accursed for my brethren according to the flesh." In other words, Paul was so brokenhearted over the unbelief of Israel that he could hardly sustain himself. The brokenheartedness of these expressed very beautifully the humility that they had before God. Now, if I have gotten my point across, the concern we have for lost souls is the only thing that will cause us to be humble before God in a true sense. The only thing. We may be humiliated. That doesn't mean a thing. But when we have the concern that these had, then we will have what God asks for when he said, "If any man will come after me, let him say no to himself." You have obliterated yourself from the picture, and you're concerned now only about the lost and dying about you. But let's go further. There's more to it than that even. He said, "Say no to yourself." It's like the monk, for example. There's a legend about a monk that was dying in the monastery, and he asked that all of his brethren in the monastery come in to his cell where he was dying, and they all knew he was dying. And he asked them, he said, to take the ashes from their open fire that had gone out. He said, "Take the ashes and make," he said, "on the floor of my cell a great cross with the ashes." And they did that. And now he said, "I want you to lift my body," he said, "off of this pallet," he said, "and stretch me on this cross." He says, "My works," he said, "are sinking me in the waters of oblivion. But," he says, "by the mercies of his cross," he said, "I will rise, I will rise." In other words, he had, in looking back upon his life, He had obliterated all of his self-denial and realized that it meant nothing in his soul's salvation, and he knew that the only way he would ever attain the presence of the Father was through the cross on which Christ died. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now let us come a little closer to the truth. Nobody likes a cross. But there is something about this that when we see it from the other side, it makes life more bearable. There was a instance, for example, in our home life, we had horses and they wore harness. When you think of putting extra harness, extra load on a horse, and those hames are made of wood reinforced with steel, and those heavy tugs, and I don't know what a set of harness would weigh, but it would, I suppose, a good heavy set on a draft horse might weigh 35, maybe 50 or 60 pounds, depending on how it was constructed. But do you know that that horse, because of the harness, he can pull tremendous loads. Loads that he could never move without the harness. Loads that become easy because of the harness. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, what is the cross? We sometimes speak and think poetically without coming to grips. That cross is anything. Anything that you can't avoid. Maybe the body you live in. That's a part of your cross. The very body you live in. The inevitable. All of us, or like the Victorian poet said, stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Souls innocent and quiet, take these for an hermitage. The inevitable that comes to all of us is a part of our cross. We can die fighting it if we want to and end up as a frustrate. Or we can receive it cheerfully if we want to, and it becomes an oasis in the desert and a haven in the wilderness. Let us go further. The cross. Nobody likes to think of a cross or bearing a cross. Let us go further. Everyone has a cross. Every Christian has a cross to bear. It's like that old fable about the new Christian. And he had a dream. And he came into a great big room full of crosses. And he was running here and there. And finally, he picked out a cross that he liked. And he put it on his shoulder. But before he got out of the room, he came back and he changed it for another one. And it wasn't long, he didn't get out of the room with that one until it was chafing his shoulder. And he goes back for another one. And then as the story ends, didactically, the angel that had put the first cross on him was begged after he had gone out and selected his cross a number of times. He had begged for the cross that was first laid upon his shoulder. He said, it's more bearable than any of the rest. And as I speak to you this morning as a Christian, he knows what's best for us. You don't like the inevitable. Nobody does. But He gave it. We receive it from his hands. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. You have to begin there. Take up your cross. And we look at the other man's cross and we think how beautiful it is. What a life, what a life of roses. What a beautiful sky, always with a rainbow that this one has. But we would be very likely like the man in the dream. We would come back. Even today, we'd come back and we'd beg the angel to put on our shoulders the first cross that he laid there, because it was made for us, just for us, nobody else. But we can't get to that cross. We'll never be able to bear it to his glory unless we've come through self-denial, by which we have broken hearts. Then we seize the cross that he has for us, and we'll bear it, and we will bear it cheerfully. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The second mile in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, it's a Sermon on the Mount about, if anyone commands you to go a mile, go with him too. It's an imperative. When you're commanded, it's an imperative. And it comes from the figure when the Roman army was marching through a certain village or city. They could stop anywhere along the way and take a civilian and make the civilian take the pack off of the back of the soldier, his impedimenta, they called it in Latin, and compel him to bear it to the next post. Or the next stopping place. This is the figure behind it. If anyone commands you to go a mile, go with him too. In other words, have you been commanded by the military powers to bear a soldier's pack, one post, go too. Well, the lesson there is keep the initiative. There's nothing more important in the Christian life than that you keep the initiative. That's the only way your spirit can be free. Like Paul said again, you remember, be not overcome of evil. Don't just try to stand the onslaughts of the enemy. He says, overcome evil with good. In other words, he says, keep the initiative. Make a counterattack like they do on the battlefield. That's the only way you'll win, he said. You can't just stand there and absorb the onslaughts of the enemy. Make a counterattack. And so it is, the second mile. This has some illustrations of the second mile. Any man will come after me, let him say no to himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. The commandment says, for example, thou shalt not kill. What's the second mile? Jesus said, thou shalt not hate. And hating your brother, he says, is the same as killing. That's the second mile. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The second mile. Thou shalt not commit adultery in your mind. Spiritual. Every commandment of the Old Testament goes into a second mile and a higher enforcement in the New. Thou shalt not covet any commandment, the second mile. Now notice, after we have borne our cross, we've said no to ourselves, which gives us the spirit of service. Then the action of service, we take up our cross daily and we follow him. We're ready then for the yoke. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. In other words, it's only by faith that you're saved. These are the works of God that you believe in him whom he hath sent. John 6:29. And it's by faith and faith alone that you can say no to self even after you're saved. It's by faith alone that you can take up your cross and believe it's for you. It's only by faith you can bear it and go on day by day. But he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now the yoke, by the way, there was Justin Martyr had dialogues with Strafo, in which he said Jesus was a carpenter. And he said he made many yokes, and he's still making yokes. The yoke was placed upon the oxen. It has two presumptions. One is your master Christ, and all we are brethren. That's one presumption. One is your master Christ, and all we are brethren. Then it's his command. He is the one that decides. Take my yoke upon you. It's his yoke. So many times, in giving my testimony to the students, I emphasized one particular aspect that I've seen missed by more Christians and more people studying for life service. They have a little plan. They have a little map. They got it all fixed up. They know just what they are going to do and how they're going to do it. And then they bring these plans down and pray over and ask God to bless them. I went on to show how that it hadn't been so with me. I certainly did all I could to get a good education. And in the beginning, I never expected to get to college, because I didn't have high school. But then someone stopped me after I'd been in school 2.5 years. They told me how I could just take some examinations and read some books and make up that. So I did that. While I was going to a day school, I did this, got it out of the way. That opened the door then for seminary, college. I thought at one time I was going to be just a pastor. Then I thought, well, you're going to be an evangelist. And then I refused to be considered for the presidency of a college down in Iowa. And I felt my work was a pastoral ministry. And I said no. And yet the Lord led me to organize a college, Pillsbury College, Owatonna. I was unanimously called to be the president of a seminary out in Denver when it was first started. This church gave the first $500 to name it. I was unanimously called to be the president. I didn't feel led to be a president of a seminary. Yet the Lord led me to organize a seminary here, and we have 160 students that we've operated as a seminary, and I've been the president since 1956. And I go on and on and on, show how that as we put ourselves before the Lord, he's the one that puts the yoke upon us. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You come back to where you began. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The first presumption is that it is his yoke. We don't choose it. I could go back and find many, many instances of young men started out in the ministry. They were going to be missionaries. They were going to be pastors. They're going to be Christian workers. They ended up as counselors. They got degrees and became counselors. They ended up with degrees and they became teachers in secular schools. Why? Because God led that way? I don't think so at all. I think they thought they could serve God and mammon. That's why. Jesus came into the world to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to save the world. And those three principles to be accomplished when we're called to the ministry have to be done singly in one single giving of ourselves to it. It'll never be done by some combination of this, that, and the other. Can't serve God and mammon, but many have tried it. And the liberals in our day, what is the gospel? They think it's social service. The word doesn't say so. First presumption is it's his cross, and the second presumption is, or his yoke, and the second presumption is that he has the work plan for us. He has it. He has a place for us. We don't choose it. He does the choosing. Social service. There's no line in the Bible that says social service is doing the work of God. Paul said this is the work of God that you, or John said this, the work of God, you believe on him whom he hath sent. Or we find Paul saying, this is the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sin, according to Scripture. And he said it was buried, raised again the third day. That's his gospel. We have others that think feeding orphans is the gospel. I saw a middle page spread only this week. Pictures of some, oh, I suppose 25 or 40 pictures of children. This is pressed upon the hearts of people. Feeding orphans, this is the gospel. They base it on that scripture in Matthew, which said, insomuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it unto me. But they leave out the most important part. Many of those people are fundamental people, but they are peddling the social gospel. They are trying to apply the brotherhood of man without the fatherhood of God. You see? And they're being deluded and led astray. He said, insomuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, he said, you did it unto me. It's the church's duty and responsibility to look after its own. Its own. And cut it off there as regards physical needs and social needs. And from there on, it's a word of God they need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And how many people are there that believe as we believe, that have been taken in by some of these yokes, and they've gone to the mailbox with their money for years and years and years, doing it unto those who were not their brethren and never will be their brethren, and who will live and die in their sins because the gospel is not being taken to them. And there again, they can't serve the social and the personal gospel together. It doesn't work. Supposing, for example, you're walking along in the slums. You're penniless. You're hungry. Your clothes are threadbare. And someone comes along and they offer you, one, they offer you a tract whereby you can save your soul. And they offer you a good dinner and a suit of clothes. Which one are you going to take? You're going to take the good dinner and the suit of clothes. You know you need that. But you do not have the conviction that you need the other. I was in Greece, where they've had all kinds of thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars given over there. Those people are tied up in a church, and their loyalties are to a church that you could never, with a can opener, get under their skin with thou shalt be born again. And yet honest people think that's the yoke that God puts upon them. It isn't. It isn't the yoke. Now, one, he is our master. He decides what the yoke will be. And two, he has a yoke for us. We bear it, and we bear it to his glory. Now, what is the yoke that all of us should be bearing? We all have a yoke. But there's one yoke that all of us should be bearing. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your patience of hope, your labor of love. I this week had a parable come to me. I don't even know whether it was a fable. It might have been. But it's a picture of the birds. How that the birds, when they were first created, that they had no wings, but they could sing beautifully. And they couldn't soar in the air. So the birds, by the Creator, were given wings upon their back as burdens. The wings were there. They couldn't spread them, but the burden they had to bear, and they went on singing. They accepted the weight of the wings. And in time, the wings grew into their bodies, as the fable goes on. And then they began to use their wings. And then it wasn't long until they were able to sing and soar. And what was a burden became a blessing and enabled them now to soar in the heavens and still sing their sweet song. As we sing, every burden shall be a blessing, as that parable would illustrate. But I had an experience this week. I was going to fasten a little label in one of my in my coat, and so I proceeded to get a needle and thread, and my daughter rescued me, I think, before she saw me going too far. But I learned something in this. I think that is a parable. One, every one of us have a yoke, and that yoke is a responsibility for the salvation of every soul that we meet. And when I chose a needle, one needle. And you choose one person. And the second thing I did was I chose to see, except a Christian who follows the Bible. That's a part of it. The thread that you pick, the thread of thought, has to be suited to the opening of that eye. Now, some people say, well, my profession, they laugh at a Christian testimony. Okay, take me down and introduce me to the Minneapolis Church Federation and tell them I'm going to bring them a little talk. I don't know whether they laugh or cry. In fact, I was invited, pled with, not too many years ago, to attend what was going to be a great prayer meeting for the whole city of Minneapolis to bring revival. And this individual was sincere, and I said, I'd rather not come. Oh, I think you should come. You have a responsibility. So said, all we want you to do is just stand up and read a passage of Scripture and pray. At the beginning. So I went. And the one that invited me, the people were there, and I came in and sat in the back seat, and the person that invited me came and apologized and said, well, he said, I guess I went beyond my responsibility, and he said, it'll be better, I guess, if you don't read the Scripture and pray. And I said, that's fine. But he'd been advised in advance that they were pretty particular who they were going to pray with. And also pretty particular what they're going to pray for. And they were pretty particular what passage of Scripture was going to be read out of the Bible. So if you think your profession is one that bears that you bear a reproach to, it's no different with mine. You've picked that thread that's going to suit the opening. And then you're going to point that thread. You'll point it so that it'll pass through the opening. Something real pointed. And usually we use a passage of Scripture which is better than anything we can think of. And then when you insert that, you do it very slowly and gently. You don't try to force it. And then you pull it through very carefully. And when you have done that, you then try, on the end maybe, to make a knot by which you will summarize with the scripture verse of the Word of God what you have tried to accomplish in that heart. Now that's not very complicated. It's not very profound. I think any child could understand that. And now I'll illustrate it with Professor Huxley of the Royal Commission of London. He and another member of the society were out in a little town on one of the commission duties. And when Sunday came, Huxley said to this man, he said, I suppose you'll go to church tomorrow. He said, yes, indeed, Professor Huxley. He said, that's what I expect to do. He said that instead of going to church, he said, would you consider just staying at home and talking to someone about your personal faith? He says, Professor Huxley, I do not have all the answers that I'd have to answer your questions. He said, I know, he says, that I couldn't get beyond the first frame of logic with you. And he said, it would be a waste of your time and mine, too, to spend my time that way. Professor Huxley said, you misunderstand me. He said, I didn't mean for you to argue with me on the Lord's Day, but would you stay at home, he says, and just tell me what your personal faith has meant to you in Christianity? He said, I'll listen all day if you will. They stayed at home. And he gave his witness and testimony to Professor Huxley. They had no clash. And when it was over, Huxley thanked him. And moved with emotion, he said, I would give anything, he said, in the world, if I could believe and experience what you have. And how many are there we pass by every day that would be glad to have us discuss with them what our faith has meant to us? And they, like Huxley, are hungering and thirsting after righteousness that they might be filled. And we may not win them in one opportunity, but this is a yoke that all of us should bear. And it will mean more in the coming year to this church, I'm sure. The personal private witness of over 1,100 members, than all that will be said in this pulpit that may support it in a sense, but can never take its place. The reason Professor Huxley could not believe if these words have come to the ears of an unbeliever is because of what Jesus said. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they refuse to repent. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God. And we pray that thou wilt make our hearts to be solemn in thy presence and in the presence of thy word. And grant our Father, when the seed has been planted, that it may spring forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And thou hast promised it shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto thou hast sent it. We claim the promise in Jesus' name. Amen.